We have the privilege once again today of returning to the Confession of Faith, and we come today to chapter 19 of the Law of God. And I have six things to say by way of introduction, but you're only going to see them one at a time, so you pay attention to that number and don't read all the rest of them, which is what I would normally do. So, a couple of words of introduction. And the first is this: how soon we forget, even as Christians, that God is eternally Lord of all, that we are mere creatures of the dust, and that He has condescended to make us by His own sovereign will, that we might enjoy and glorify Him forever. Genesis 1:26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." So in the image of God He made them, male and female, He made them. And then Ephesians 1:11b, who does all things after the counsel of His own will, which, if you don't know by now, is probably my favorite verse in all of the Bible. Second word of introduction: and because God is Lord of all and He has made us, then we owe to Him our life and breath and all things, as Paul tells the Athenians in Acts 17. The third thing, then: is it so strange that God would graciously grant a standard, a law, and provide order to govern His creatures for their safety, their growth, and their prosperity? Where else in the world is there anything that happens that's good, and there aren't basic precepts and laws to govern, whether it's where we work or in the home or in the community? It's essential to survival. And think about places where there is no law. Think about what happens, you know, after an earthquake or a flood. What happens? People loot, right? Rape, pillage, kill, steal. They do whatever they want to do. And it creates havoc and disorder and injury and devastation of every kind. God's law, the Decalogue in particular, but even the civil and ceremonial laws of the Old Covenant, are actually a reflection of His own moral perfection. So stop and think about that for a second. If your heart is anything like mine, and I have a suspicion that you have the same problems from Adam and Eve that I have, then we're all rebels by nature. And when somebody says, "Don't do this," we just really want to go ahead and do that, because we will not have this man rule over us. We want to take off that yoke of bondage and do our own stinking thing. But that's not what God's law is about. It's not about binding and constraining and squashing us individually. He made us in His image. And the law that He has given us, as I say here, is a reflection of His own moral perfection. That God is true, so we should speak the truth. That God is pure, so we should live in purity. That God is singular, so we should have no gods before Him. And you can go through all of the Ten Commandments, as well as many parts of the ceremonial laws in the Old Covenant, and they reflect the purity and the elevation and the exaltation and the honor of God. And it's only because we don't see that and we don't appreciate that and we don't understand God that we want to break this yoke from us, as we read in Psalm 2. Let us cast His bonds from us. And in Psalm 119, we have David with many expressions of love to God's law, because he loves God. And he sees beauty and perfection in that law. And that's before the days of Christ. And I think it's amazing that David, in spite of his terrible fall into sin, at that stage of his life, he had a very deep and profound understanding of God. Next, please. Just as the history of redemption reflects the progressive nature of God's revelation, so also the law, progressive in its revelation, has many aspects which are superseded with the passing of the Old Covenant and inauguration of the New Covenant. Yet in God's wisdom and kindness, there remain abiding precepts, the moral law, for all generations and all men, the Ten Commandments. There are six paragraphs in this chapter, and as we get to chapter six, which won't be until next week, that's where we deal with that. And then the last thing by way of introduction, in all these expressions and developments of his law, we ought to recognize the wisdom of God, because rather than randomly binding us by some arbitrary or whimsical standard, he is graciously calling us to a beautiful and wise and blessed pathway of life in which we yield up our rebel hearts and proud minds to him. We forsake the paths that lead to our destruction, which are all around us and within, and we follow after the true blessedness of his perfect path, of his moral beauty, and of losing our will in his. And if you think of Psalm 1, it talks about the destruction of the pathway of sin and the blessedness and the prosperity of following after the path of God. I was unable to find my Treasury of David in a brief search, but Spurgeon's comments on Psalm 119, verses 1 and 2 are phenomenal. I recommend it. And then I would like us to look briefly at Psalm 131, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. This is a king saying this. He had a God-given right to exercise himself in some pretty big matters, but he still knew his place before God. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So what's he talking about there in verse 2? Well, you know, before a baby is weaned, they're anxious for their mother's milk, and nothing else will pacify them when they're ready to nurse. And then they reach the point where they've moved on and they're taking solid food, and they don't need that milk anymore. And so they've been weaned from that, and they don't have that hankering and yearning for that. You know, there's a period in between where you're doing some of both, and then at some point they're fully weaned, and there's a calmness and a quietness that solid food gives to them, which their bodies need at that point. And when we come to the Lord and we recognize who he is, and our hearts are not haughty, and we don't exercise ourselves in matters too profound in us and things that don't belong to us, and we leave these things in God's hand, there's a quietness and calmness that comes to us. And I think that's really what's behind some of our rebellion against God's law. We want to be like God. It's the problem that went back to Genesis chapter 3. It hasn't changed. The problem hasn't changed over all these thousands of years. The problem remains the same, that we want to be like God, and we will not have this man rule over us. But there's a place where we need to, and I would like to look briefly also at Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. I know we're taking time from the lesson here, but I think it's important to have the right frame of mind before we go into some of the particulars. Verses 24 and 25 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hang on there for a second. So what would that have meant? Bob, you look like you might have an answer. What would have meant to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Yeah, I mean, pretty much everything in the kingdom is yours, right? All the money, all the luxury, all the women. I don't mean to be crass, but that's how they lived. That's the reality. But he had something else. He had faith in God. And by faith, Moses, when he became of age, he refused it. That's a strong word, refused, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather. The language is very, very clear. He refused one thing and chose something else. To do what? What did he choose? Chose to suffer affliction. Really? What's wrong with your brains? It's not a brain issue, it's a heart issue. And when your brains are subservient to your heart, they actually work better. and they're more in touch with reality. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy what he knew would be the passing pleasures of sin. There are pleasures in sin, that's why we indulge them. But they are passing, and that's why he forsook them. And I think that's really the root issue with us and the law of God. Well, our goal for this morning is to look at the first four paragraphs in this chapter, and then, Lord willing, next week, paragraphs 5 and 6. And as always, Pastor Waldron's outline is outstanding, and part of the reason that I include it here is not only for the clarity of understanding the material as we go through it, but for the benefit of any of you who may not have a copy of this book, of his exposition on the Confession of Faith. You know, it's probably not bedtime reading for most people, but it is an outstanding dissertation on the Confession of Faith. And if you did nothing but look at the outline and read the scripture references which he supplies, you would be helping yourself tremendously to understand the statements throughout the Confession of Faith. Because it's dense, some of the language is older. I'm not going to say obsolete because, you know, I put myself in that category. It's not that funny. So we're going to look at the Roman numeral 1 in his outline here deals with paragraph 1. And then Roman numeral 2, which we'll look at in a minute, deals with paragraphs 2 through 4. So bear with me here. I've gone ahead and put it up on the screen there in case you don't have a copy of the confession with you. So we'll read it and then we'll consider his outline and some of the scriptural support. So ideally we would have more time for scriptural support, but we just don't have that. Of the law of God, God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to a personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Don't you love things that are written well? Promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So then if you look down at Roman numeral 1 here, you'll see he's talking about the original dispensation of the law. He's not a dispensationalist. He's using that word in general, in its general meaning, the time frame, of the period, the original giving of the law of God. And then he divides that into four subcategories: its substance, its obligation, its enforcement, and its accompaniment. So let's go here first. The original giving or dispensing of the law of God, its substance, it was a universal law. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. And then secondly, it had a particular aspect to it, and a particular precept, which we know to be, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then there's an obligation involved here, by which he bound him and all his posterity, and then we have these several words that follow, to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And then its enforcement, life for obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it. And then there's an accompanying aspect here. Is that visible over the top of the pulpit? Letter D, it is now. And endued him with power and ability to keep it. So it's really not that complicated when you look at the outline and see how he has analyzed and dissected this and put it back together. That's why the outline is so valuable. Let's move on then. Well, we really should briefly consider a couple verses by way of scriptural support. So turn, please, to Genesis 1:27. We have God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then if we look at chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the knowledge you may of the tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Now this was given prior to the creation of Eve, wasn't it? So the commandment was given to Adam. Now it was Adam's responsibility to enforce that in his household. And if you think of the fourth commandment, for instance, where it's written there in Exodus, and it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and then heads of households are called upon to enforce that for all of those within their home, even for the stranger that is within your gates, right? So, you know, however you decide you should live out the Sabbath in your home, you and I have a responsibility to see that it's enforced throughout our entire household. Because God gave Adam the headship as he has given to men in their home. And men, we need to exercise that headship. Otherwise, our wives are tempted to take it because something needs to be done. And here we are sitting on our butts and we're not fulfilling our responsibility, so they're tempted to do it. And women, when I'm going to speak frankly, okay? When your God-given husbands seek to exercise that judgment and that leadership, guess what? They're not going to do it perfectly. They're not even going to do it consistently because they're just like Adam. They pass the buck. They're lazy. They're careless. They're self-centered. I am, by nature. It's only grace that allows us to overcome our tiredness, our self-centeredness, our distraction, our busyness, our work, right? It's only God's grace that allows us, in spite of and in the midst of all those things, to still be responsible and address issues in the home. You get tired of it, right? Usually they're the same things that happen over and over. But that's our job. God gave us that job. And if you don't want your wife taking the reins and cracking the whip on the horses, then you and I better do it. And women, when your husband does do it, help him, support him, encourage him. Don't browbeat him. Okay. Well, Adam fumbled the ball. Big time. And but God had given him a law. It wasn't because of the absence of law. It was because of the absence of obedience and because of the absence of leadership in his home, that he didn't deal with his wife as he ought to have. I don't mean that in a negative way. He didn't care for his wife as he ought to have. He didn't manage his household as he ought to have. One of the fundamental requirements for the eldership, right? One that rules his own household well, else how shall he take care of the church of God? Well, Adam fumbled the ball there. And that's why Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived, as we read in 1 Timothy, but Eve was. And because he wasn't caring for her in the way that he should have, we all ended up in this mess. All right, then. Paragraphs 2 through 4, which deal with the second one of the second main point in the outline, the Mosaic codification of the law of God. So the first point of his outline is the original dispensation or giving of the law of God, and now he's talking about the Mosaic codification of the law of God. And we'll read these three paragraphs. The same law that was first written on the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. And if you read through the book of Genesis with that in mind, you will find several instances where, even prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, things come up, like the keeping of the Sabbath, and like murder, and those issues come up. They're even prior to the codification at Sinai, God has put in the heart of man these precepts, which, by the way, when you go to primitive cultures, there aren't many that still exist, but there are some. They have God's law written on their hearts, and they have a code of right and wrong, many of those things of which are a reflection of the Ten Commandments. These are innate because God put them there. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered, we could say, organized and delivered, if I could insert that word, by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments and written in two tables, the first four containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty to man. Paragraph 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth divers instructions. Don't be thrown by that word divers, just put an E on the end of it, and it's the same thing. Diverse or various instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation, which would be the New Covenant, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, that's kind of a long sentence, abrogated and taken away. And then paragraph 4, to them also he gave, that should be gave, sundry, that is, various judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of only, really a better way to word this would be only their general equity being of modern use. So in other words, the precepts themselves have been superseded, but the equity of those things still continue to have use for us today. Okay, so if you would scroll up there, Haddon or Austin, and we're right here, the moral codification. So we can't, unfortunately, let's try, if you would back that down, I'll try to catch, let's see if we can get this and paragraph 2 on the same page. I don't think we're going to be able to, but we might. There we go. That's good right there. Okay, so the Mosaic codification of the law of God, his first subpoint is that the repetition of the moral law, the fact of its reiteration, that same law first written in the heart of man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. So that's its reiteration. The circumstances of its reiteration is that it was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai. Okay, you can scroll up there to letter B, the addition of ceremonial law, that is to the moral law. The purpose is that it was containing several typical ordinances. It's beautiful when you go back and read of all the institutions of the Old Covenant, and then you can compare that with the New, and you realize how none of this was arbitrary, but God in his wisdom and eternal foresight had planned all of this, and we don't have time to look at specific examples. But the purpose of the ceremonial law was to contain several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and then the abrogation or the annulling of that. They are, by Jesus Christ, the Messiah, abrogated and taken away. So we understand, as the Galatians were kind of cloudy on this, and that's why Paul wrote the letter to them the way he did, that the Judaizers wanted to hang on to their past, and they wanted circumcision, and they wanted other ceremonial laws, because they had grown up with these things, and maybe some of their fathers were Pharisees, and or they didn't have Pharisees quite at that point, but they They might have been of the tribe of Levi, and they might have had, you know, strong family ties and memories of the sacrificial system being practiced in their home. And here comes the days of Christ and the Apostle Paul and the announcement of these things being torn away and superseded by Christ. And that was a hard thing for them to swallow. That's why Christ gently brings in the new covenant. It's not a, you know, it's not a sudden thing. It's a process in which he is transitioning into the days of the new covenant. And then the confession also addresses judicial laws there in paragraph 4. Also sundry judicial laws and their expiration. They too are expired with the state of that people, the old covenant economy, that is. And in the modern application, only their general equity, and there I got it worded in a more useful manner, being of modern use. I would like us to look at a couple of passages then that point us to these truths. If you would turn, please, to Hebrews, and we're going to go to chapter 9. But in Hebrews chapter 9, this matter of the superseding of the old covenant and being replaced by the new is specified here. For instance, actually in chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, without these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." So you remember that the high priest had to enter every year. "For then would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." And then where I meant to look earlier was back in chapter 8, verse 7, where we read, "If that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." And then chapter 8, verse 13, in that he says, "A new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So the old covenant being replaced by the new. And then chapter 9 and verse 10, we're really breaking into the middle of some verses here. Let's go back at least to verse 9. It was symbolic. We're really breaking into the train of thought. "For the present time," Hebrews 9:9, "in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience." That was the problem. "Concerned only with foods, drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with his hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And again, the Hebrews had the same problem that the Galatians had, that they were struggling with this understanding of the transition into the new covenant. So he goes on to say, in verse 12 or verse 13, "Not for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So that's the issue, is that to have our consciences assuaged and pacified before God, and how many times even when we fall into sin that is particularly grievous sin perhaps, and we ask forgiveness, but we do it again and again, even though mentally we know if we come with a sincere heart, a broken and a contrite heart, thou wilt not despise, and yet we have grief over our sin. And we come many, many times, and I'm ashamed to say that. You know, our faith should be strong enough to lay hold of Christ, but the issue is the same issue that's here. Our conscience needs to be cleansed. And Christ does that because he came without spot. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Well, we need to stop at this point, and then, Lord willing, we will look at again at chapter 19, paragraphs 5 and 6 next week. Let's give thanks. We're so thankful, Lord, that you have cared for us enough to govern us and not merely to allow us to wander off into oblivion, destroying ourselves and everything around us. But you have intervened into our lives. You have given us your word. And beyond this, you have given us laws to govern and to guide. And when we could not do that, you gave us a Savior who did it perfectly, who bore the wrath that our sins deserve. And there you have declared that all who will call upon him will be bound up in union with him, and he will bear their sins, and they will bear his purity in your sight. What a marvelous transaction has occurred on Calvary. We thank you, O Lord. Can we ever, ever, throughout all eternity, utter enough praise and thanks to you for your incredible gift? Be with us, O Lord, in this coming hour. Grant to your servants who lead us your Holy Spirit, and grant to us your holy word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.